So please take your Bibles, turn back to the epistle lesson for this 15th Sunday after Pentecost. It is found once again in Romans, the 14th chapter. We'll be looking together at the entire text, verses 1 through 12. Jay Phelan, a retired North Park Seminary professor and covenant pastor, is a featured columnist in our denomination's magazine, The Covenant Companion. I have the most recent issue here. And in this particular edition, in Jay's most recent column, he entitled it rather provocatively. The title of his column for this issue is Lovers or Fighters? Jay begins his column by talking about a book by church historian Alec Ryrie, entitled Simply Protestants. Now, in this book, Phelan writes, Ryrie argues that two traits have characterized Protestants from the beginning. They have been lovers and they have been fighters. You know, Martin Luther, founder, really, of the Protestant Reformation, rumblings before he came on the scene, but certainly the one that we recognize as the founder of the Protestant Reformation, he transformed the church by his writing and preaching concerning the unconditional love of God. Luther very skillfully and very forcefully proclaimed that simple but profound good news expressed in John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. But Luther was also a fighter. Phelan notes that he fought with his fellow reformers. He fought certainly with the Roman Catholic hierarchy. He fought with the Jews. He fought with the princes and nobles and peasants of his day. And the Protestant Reformation, which, if you do the math, celebrates its 500th anniversary this October 31st, has been marked, some would say has been marred, by our tendency, even our enthusiasm, to fight with one another. Church splits, thousands of denominations, our eagerness to dismiss and disregard those who disagree with us. That's probably the most painful part of the Protestant legacy. And given our current context, I think it's only gotten worse. The fault lines are thick. Liberal versus conservative. Black Lives Matter versus Blue Lives Matter, gay marriage supporters versus traditional marriage advocates, climate change activists versus fossil fuel promoters. These fault lines and so many others bear witness to the reality that we live in an increasingly divided and splintering society. And it's no surprise that what is happening in our larger society is impacting the local church and threatening our witness as loving communities grounded in both God's grace and God's truth. There's an old English proverb that says, "Faults are thick where love is thin." In the church, this should not be. So take your bulletins, right in the middle, look at the front of your bulletin, right in the middle of our vision statement. We are so bold to say that we aspire to be a people who are, read that middle one with me, creating what? A loving community. A loving community. So in the church, we are called to the opposite of that old English proverb, so that in the church, faults are thin because love is thick. Faults are thin because love is thick. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul shows us how to get to the place where love is thick in the church. There's a number of ways you can analyze the book of Romans, but I think one helpful way is simply this. In the first half of Romans, Paul focuses on God's love for us, God's tremendous, unconditional love for all of humanity. And it is sort of captured in verse 8 of chapter 5, where Paul writes, God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then the second half of Romans, Paul emphasizes the love Christians are therefore to show to one another. And that's captured and in fact maybe even summarized by verse 8 of Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now the context for our lesson today, Romans 14, 1 through 12, goes all the way back to chapter 12, where Paul connects what he has been saying about God's love for us with how we are to live in light of that incredible reality. And you know how Romans 12 begins, right? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, what Paul has been unpacking for those first 11 chapters of Romans, all about the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. So the question becomes, as we reach this part of the letter to the Roman church, is what is good, what is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will when it comes to being in relationship in the body of Christ with those who have convictions with which we disagree? What does God's good, pleasing, and perfect will look like when it comes to being in relationship with other followers of Christ who have convictions with which we disagree? That's the issue that Paul tackles in these verses. And in the church at Rome, the potential threat to unity and harmony within this local body of Christ existed between those who Paul describes in verse 1 of chapter 14, those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. Well, who are these? Several theories have been proposed about who the weak in the faith are and who the strong in the faith. I think the one that seems to ring the most true is that those whose faith is weak were most likely Jewish Christians who felt compelled to continue the Jewish customs of eating kosher meat. And apparently in Rome, there wasn't a lot of kosher meat to be found, so they were vegetarians. These were the ones who wanted to continue to observe, as a faithful practice of their newfound faith, these dietary laws of the Jews. Also, they wanted to observe Jewish feast days. Now, those whose faith is strong are both the Gentile believers who felt no compunction to observe these Jewish customs, but more importantly, it's the Jewish Christians who, like the Apostle Paul himself, understood that the gospel, with its emphasis on love as the fulfillment of the law, had rendered Jewish practices such as these unnecessary for the life of faithful obedience to God. If you read ahead a little bit, go to Romans chapter 15, verse 1, you'll see that Paul identifies with this kind of wing of the Roman church. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Now clearly, Paul's conviction is that those who believe it necessary to remain kosher and observe Jewish feast days in order to be devoted followers of Christ are mistaken. They're mistaken. They are weak in the faith because they've not fully understood and appreciated and embraced the radical implications that the gospel has for their lives and their daily practices. But Paul's point is that just because these weak in the faith are mistaken in this, they are not to be rejected, maligned, or ridiculed. So he begins in verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Now Paul, he begins with this wonderful positive principle of acceptance, but he does so with an important qualifier. Did you hear it? Acceptance with regard to disputable matters. And so we need to remember that Paul is talking about life together in the body of Christ. This is his focus in these chapters. And there is a fundamental quality that forms us into a family, into a community. The church is a family of a particular faith, a faith in God's forgiving grace offered through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the church is therefore the believing community. And the essential belief that Jesus is Lord is what gives us our identity. And the love of God, expressed and experienced through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what forms us then into this family of faith. That is essential. That's non-negotiable. So Paul is addressing the church in Rome, those who share belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we are to live with those who share faith in Christ, with whom we have strong disagreements over important but non-essential matters. Important but non-essential. That's where Paul's going to go in the remainder of the text. And so he begins with acceptance. Accept your brother, accept your sister in Christ. The Bible's command that we accept those in the church with whom we may have strong disagreements over very important matters, but not essential matters, that acceptance is not a grudging tolerance. The word acceptance here carries with it the meaning of welcome into one's life and one's heart. It's the same Greek word that is used of the welcome Paul expected Philemon to give to his runaway slave, Onesimus, when he was calling Philemon to welcome and accept Onesimus back as if he were the Apostle Paul himself. It means to treat with kindness and understanding those with whom we disagree. It means engagement, not avoidance. It means responding with genuine love when we disagree, and not an insincere niceness or a cold indifference. And why are we to do this? Why are we to accept one another in that fashion? Well, in the text, Paul gives four reasons why we are to treat fellow believers with this quality of love and acceptance. And the first reason he gives concerns God. He says we are to accept those with whom we may often disagree because God has accepted them. Look with me in verse 3 of Romans 14. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not eat everything, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. John Stott, a wonderful pastor, Bible scholar, says, the best way to determine what our attitude should be towards another brother or sister in Christ, especially in this area where we have disagreement, is to ask ourselves, what is God's attitude toward them? What is God's attitude toward them? And in the redeemed community of the local church, we are called to accept others as God has accepted us and as God has accepted them. Now, the second reason Paul gives concerns Christ. Paul says we are to accept others with genuine welcome and love because Christ died and rose again to be Lord, both their Lord and our Lord. And you find that in verses 4 through 9 of the text. Now here, I think Paul calls us to realize that people can have very different convictions over very important issues, and we need to respect those differences even as we hold to our own convictions. He expresses that in verse 5 of the text. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be convinced in their own mind. Now, you know as covenanters how we deal with these differences, right? Where we go, we respect and acknowledge that, but we ask one another, where is it written? Whatever your conviction, whatever your position, how in Scripture can you back that up? And Paul says that is he doesn't say it, but the implication is we each need to be fully convinced in our own mind. And the challenge in the body of Christ is to be respectful of differences, but at the same time being willing to engage one another with genuine love when we disagree. This is what I think is so alarmingly absent in our society at large, and it's having, I believe, a devastating effect on our life in the church today. Because of the polarization in our society and the culture of suspicion that it has encouraged, we are losing our ability to strongly but lovingly wrestle over important matters in the church. We retreat into our comfortable fellowships only with like-minded believers because we fear the judgment of other Christians or the wounds such conversations might cause. And believe me, I understand that. I've seen the effects of that. But this is not how it should be. Going back to Phelan's article, Lovers or Fighters, when the church, he writes, is a society of only like-minded people, it has ceased in any meaningful way to be the church. But there's hope. We can move forward when we are respectful of another person's convictions by beginning from the place that they hold these for the same reason I hold mine, because Jesus is Lord. Now, that may not always be the case, right? But if we start there and with respect engage from that place, we have the opportunity together to reach a more faithful understanding of what it is we disagree over. It may come to light that my conviction is not my conviction because Jesus is Lord, but because of something else. It may come to light for the other person that her conviction is not her conviction because Jesus is Lord, but comes from another place. But how will we ever discover that? How will iron ever sharpen iron if love is not thick in our fellowship? Now, the third reason that Paul gives for this quality of genuine acceptance is because those we disagree with in the church, he says, they're your brother. They're your sister. Look in verse 10 of the text. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? What is it? You know that saying that we talk about in terms of family relationships, why we put up with all the grief and dysfunction that all of us put up with in our families of origin? What is it we say? Blood is thicker than what? Water. Blood is thicker than water. In the body of Christ, love should be thicker than fault-finding because of the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism. The blood of Jesus and the waters of baptism unite us in a family fellowship with bonds that will overcome death. And listen, since we're going to spend eternity together, we better start learning to love those we disagree with now here in this place. We're going to be with each other in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's learn that now, or get as far along as we can now. The final reason Paul gives for accepting those with whom we disagree is that all of us will stand before God's judgment seat. Now hear me. We're going to stand, each and every one of us, believers, Christians, before the judgment seat of God. It's in the text. Romans 14, verse 10, the last part, and verse 12. For we will all stand, I mean, it can't be any clearer, before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And the question God will ask me regarding my dealings with my Christian brothers and sisters, those I disagree with strongly, even passionately, is not, God's not going to ask me, were you right? Rather, the question God will ask me when I stand before God's judgment seat is, were you loving? Were you loving? You can be right and be loving. But the question is, were you loving? So in October, the last day, we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We are lovers, we are fighters. But in 1627, an otherwise undistinguished German Lutheran theologian by the name of, and I'm going to butcher this name, Rupertus Meladensius. Say that fast three times. He wrote a pamphlet pleading for a Christianity defined by love and unity. Now, he wrote this little tract while much of Europe was engulfed in the 30 Years' War, which, by the way, was the bloodiest of conflicts in Europe up to that point in European history. Religious tensions were at the heart of much of the conflict in the 30 Years' War. Meladensis pointed the way back to Christ in this little tract. And he also pointed the way forward when he wrote this memorable sentence for how we are to live together as followers of Christ. This is what he wrote. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. For the question God will ask us in our dealings with one another is simply this: were you loving?